seated. Would you turn to the 21st chapter of Matthew? Probably read this many, many times, whether you've read this part or you've read John's. But in John's gospel, it says all the world, or the world has gone after him. The Pharisees are like, look, the world's gone after him. Wouldn't that be awesome? Say the world's gone after him. This is the last week of Jesus' life, as he would know it in the physical sense here on earth. It's been known as Holy Week since the earliest of times, and the triumphal entry was the first event of the week. It took place on the first day, and it was and still is called, as we call it, Palm Sunday. The question that came to mind for me, and I would share with you the same question, where would you spend your last week? This is the last week of your life, as you know it here in this world. Where would you spend it? With whom would you spend your last week? And on what things would you dedicate each day of the last week to? Interesting. Jesus spent the night before the Sabbath evening in Bethany. He was with Lazarus, and he was with Martha, and he was with Mary. Dear friends, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. There are many questions surrounding Lazarus. Was Lazarus still around when Jesus was crucified? He absolutely was. He was alive and he was well. But now he's going to intentionally reveal himself as the Messiah. He's not pulling any punches. And he's going to use the last week of his earthly life to make sure that everyone that he comes in contact with knows that in no uncertain terms, he is the Messiah. He is the one who has been prophesied as the Savior of the world. And without question, he is the one who is coming to fulfill the prophecies of old, the one whom all of the righteous men of old and women have looked to and they have longed for. In chapter 21, the very first verse we see, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples. How much would you spend on your last week? How much would you invest of your resources in the last week? The Bible says that he begins it in Jerusalem. Now, when he gets there, he wants to celebrate the Passover. And so, what does he have to celebrate the Passover? How does he get to where he wants to go? How much money does he actually have? What place does he have to spend the Passover? Notice the meekness here. He gets a couple of his disciples, and he sends them, and he says, look, I'm going to go to you two guys, but before I get to you, I've got no place to spend the night. So I'm going to go hang out with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The Son of Man has no place of his own to lay his head. Isn't this something? He goes there, and he depends upon his friends to give him lodging. But how did he get to Jerusalem? He didn't say to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, hey, you got a horse that I could borrow? You got a carriage out in the back? You've got a donkey or a camel? Something. Can I use something to get to Jerusalem? He doesn't. How does he get there? The Bible says that he drew nigh to Jerusalem by foot. No means of transportation. No means to lodge. No means of transportation. The only thing that he had are the very things that he took part of, or he partook of, as we learned on Friday in our study in Hebrews. That when God came in the flesh, he simply was just not born as a baby. But Jesus Christ voluntarily came into the world, and he took hold of flesh, and he inserted divinity into flesh. But part of the flesh that he took hold of was the very same things that you and I have. The very same things that we had to use to dig out yesterday and a little bit this morning. We have hands and we have feet. What Jesus had to take him into Jerusalem was his feet. No other means of transportation. Wherever he wished to go, that's what he had. I thought about this for a moment. And I wonder oftentimes how often we long for comfort. How often we long for ease. Even sometimes when we are not feeling well, we are longing for comfort and ease. This is the last week of his life. What comfort and ease did he have? What was he going to use to accomplish the will of God? The only things that God gave to him. He was going to use the very body that he had now inserted himself into. His face was always set forward to helping those who were in need, to saving the world that was lost. And up until the very end, this was about his purpose. He did it without fainting. He did it without swerving from the left to the right. And what an amazing lesson for all of us, that we use whatever God gives to us. I was sharing yesterday with Patty and again a couple of folks this morning that when I first went out there with the shovel, I started to gripe. Like, this is heavy, right? And then I realized something. God gave me a strong back and strong legs and a strong heart. So what am I griping about? So I began to thank God for the things that he gave to me. I didn't need a motor-propelled snowblower. God gave me all that I needed. Isn't it something for the things that God wants us to do? He's given us all that we've ever needed. Hands and feet and a mind to understand what the Spirit of God is guiding us into all truth. A mouth that we ought to use to praise him and then to speak the wonderful works of God to other people. He begins his last week in Bethphage. It means the house of figs. It is a suburb of Jerusalem, and it's lying toward the Mount of Olives. That's how it's positioned. He sends two disciples on a special mission. Verses 2 through 5, we read, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Isn't it something? Don't tell them that Jesus has need of them. You tell them the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Christ sends two of his disciples to secure this donkey and her young colt. He borrowed these animals. He didn't have anything to buy them. He didn't have any of his own. But one of three things happened that led this man to loan these animals to the disciples, or actually to Jesus. The man was actually a disciple who would allow the Lord to borrow his animals. The emphasis is this: the Lord hath need of them. It points to a very strong fact here. And in the Greek, the word is kurios. And that word is so strong that it would mean Jehovah has need of them. God himself is in need of them. That's pretty amazing. That's a strong expression to use for an unbeliever, right? Maybe that Jesus and the unbelievers would know who this Jesus was and would be kind. But he says, kurios, the Lord, Jehovah God, is in need of these. The Lord perhaps made previous arrangements with the owner. this was possible, but the possibility that the disciples would be questioned about borrowing the animals, probably not. Again, we have another that the Lord himself demonstrated his omniscience to further validate his claim of messiahship. In other words, as God, he knew exactly where the animals would be, and the questioning about loaning them and the fact that the owner would loan them could be part of what happened. There's some interesting possibilities as you look as, why? Who is this guy that would loan these? Why this particular man? But the important thing to note is this, in all of this, is Jesus' strength and authority throughout the whole event. He did not say, listen, guys, go see this guy. I know he's got a couple of donkeys. I don't know if he's going to give them to you or not. But he says, you go to this place, you go to this man, and you tell him the Lord, Jehovah, has sent you. In other words, that when God speaks, he would work in such a way that all people would know this, that their will, that their property, and their life is dependent upon the Lord. It's a powerful statement that Jesus is making. He is declaring his omnipotence and his omniscience. He knows it all. And by the word, the Lord has need. Right there, that person would know God. Every mission that Jesus Christ would ever send us to, every task he has ever given to us, it may not seem important to you, but it's extremely important to the Lord. Never minimize what the Lord is sending us to do for him. The Lord hath need of. We go in the power and the strength of him. Going to obtain animals, I mean, think of it. That's not a big deal, all right? But it was extremely important in this way. What were the disciples actually doing? They were proclaiming Christ. The Lord hath need of it. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of old, he has need of it. And did you ever think that when we're called to do something, we sometimes put it on ourselves, like we're the ones who are actually doing it? We're not. These disciples had very little part. All they were doing is going to secure the animals. Who already took care of it? Jesus already took care of it. The Lord already took care of it. So whatever task he sends us to, it's already taken care of. If we know that he's sending, we've sought the Lord. And God says, oh, yes, this is what I want you to do. Which is amazing when you think about what he says in Mark 16, right? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do we do with that? Well, Lord, give me an opportunity. He never said ask for an opportunity. The opportunity is go. Just go and preach the gospel. Don't you worry about anything else. The Lord said to do it. Make disciples of all the nations. Right? Teach them to obey. Baptize them in the name of the triune God. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you unto the end of the age. Lord, be with me. No, I already told you I'm with you. I have never left you. I've never left you or forsaken you. Why are you asking me for things that are contrary to what I've told you in my word? I've already taken care of it, right? Like Jesus was the originator of the Nike shirt. Just do it. Just do it. Here's some truth points for us. Jesus encourages and comforts us with the presence of others. He seldom sends us out alone. Isn't that awesome? There's not a lot of us here today. But don't you have the encouragement and the comfort of others that are already gathered here? We've prayed for others. And even this morning, we got here and the walkway was snow-covered. And next thing you know, we got a bunch of people. You know, I'll take it from here. Right, Bill, I'll take it from here. Different ages, different walks of life. But everyone, I'll take it from here. We weren't sure who's going to come. Bill had said, hey, I think that, you know, Becky and Joel, the girl, they're going to be here this morning. That's awesome. Glad you came this morning. Right? Really. But it's a blessing and comfort, and even the same thing when we do things for the Lord. He seldom sends us out by ourselves. In fact, He wants us to go with others. But how often has the mission that Christ says must be done, there's no one present to actually do that mission? Especially the small and insignificant missions. Those are just as important as the large ones. In fact, more so. Now notice the colt. The colt was borrowed. Here's another truth point. Jesus had nothing of this world's goods. Nothing. In order to fulfill the scripture, the Messiah was to enter the city riding a colt. Jesus had to borrow the colt. Thinking about my dad, I don't think it was until Patty, a couple years after we were married, did he actually have a new car. Some of the cars, I remember, he had to start with a screwdriver. They were jalopies. Other times, he had to borrow one of my uncle's cars, and one time he borrowed a Harley Davidson. Never rode a motorcycle, but he had to borrow a Harley Davidson, and Steve knew my father. The point is that material goods, I mean, even the refrigerator, you had to be like a civil engineer to figure out how to push up on this and everything else. The handles were broken. You didn't have a lot. But we weren't going after the material things. Look at what's happened to the church today. It's become so materialistic. I mean, good night. What would happen if the PowerPoint didn't work today? What would happen if the lights went out or the microphones weren't working? We didn't need microphones this morning. You shouldn't need them any morning. The exuberance and the singing. But no, to actually minister effectively, man, we need all of the machines and the equipment. We need all of the methods. We need all of that. How unlike Christ to just show up and to worship the King, all glorious above. We just sang it. That's all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Note something. When the proclamation of His Messiahship was at stake, He let nothing stand in His way. Nothing at all. It was essential that the people of that day knew that He was the Christ. And it is essential today that people know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our testimony. It is the same testimony of Peter that we have today. He did not need to own a donkey to fulfill the prophecy. Isn't it something? He didn't say, oh, in order for me to fulfill this, I've got to buy a donkey. Open up the treasurer's bag and let's see how much it costs for a donkey. Because the prophecy can't be fulfilled unless I actually own it. Jesus says, I don't need to own it to fulfill the prophecy. I just need to go out and find one. That's all. Look at that determination. Isn't that awesome? This is pretty amazing lessons here. Christ had a reason, though, for making such detailed preparation for entering into Jerusalem. He was doing something. What prophecy was He fulfilling? You just have to turn back to the Old Testament and turn to Zechariah 9 in verse number 9. And the prophecy says some things about Jesus Christ, the Christ coming into the world. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was to be told. Tell ye the daughter of Jerusalem. What were they saying to Jerusalem? There's a warning that is going to Jerusalem. Why in the world would Jerusalem have to be warned? because what she expected was not going to happen the way she expected it. What Jerusalem was expecting was not going to happen the way she was expecting it to happen. Isn't that for us? Sometimes we expect Jesus to do things the way we think he ought to do things. And Jesus says, that's a warning for you. Don't expect me to do things the way you expect me to do things. I'll do things the way I say I'm going to do things. Now notice something here. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This was the first warning. Jerusalem's king was coming just as Jerusalem had expected. Okay? Yeah, the king's coming. We've been expecting the king. And now he's coming. The people were absolutely right in their expectation. We expect Jesus to come again. We're absolutely right in expecting him to come again. But we've got way off base in how we think he's going to come and when he's going to come. The Bible tells us how he's going to come. But absent that, in fact, the Bible tells us with whom he's going to come. The Bible tells us that when he comes again, there's going to be a shout. There's going to be a blast of the trumpet and with the voice of the archangel. He's coming with all of his holy angels and all of his glory. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Even Israel will see him. Everyone's going to see him. So they're correct. But the danger in the expectation is the danger of being so passionate in our own ideas that we miss what really happens. We've got to be very careful here. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. Intense expectation can miss the event when the event occurs a little differently than what we would expect. The king cometh. But he comes differently than they expected. The king cometh meek. This was the second warning. The Messiah is coming in meekness, not as a reigning monarch. He's coming to win the hearts of humanity and the lives spiritually and eternally. He was not coming to win over the physical Roman Empire. He was not coming over to take down the Pharisees and all who had oppressed Israel. He was not doing that, as Matthew 11, 29 tells us. The king cometh sitting upon a donkey and a colt. Another warning. He's not coming as a conquering king. He's not riding the stallion, but he's coming as the king of peace. He's coming riding a donkey. He's coming to save the world through peace. He's coming to reconcile. He's coming not as the God of hate, not as the God of retaliation, not as the God of war, not as the God who overthrows governments of the Romans and the Gentiles. He's coming to win the hearts of humanity. For the Son of Man has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. This is his mission, is to come and save humanity and reconcile a lost world back to Almighty God. This is the beautiful news of the gospel, that God loves and God reconciles. But note the prophecy and the careful preparation Christ made to fulfill this. This is important. It was meant for Christ. Think of this. Wow, he's dramatizing his messiahship so clearly that nobody should ever fail to see who he actually is. This was God's will. It was the will of God that had been prophesied for generations before he came in the flesh. He wanted his own son to proclaim his Messiahship, that he is the Christ, so clearly that no one could ever misunderstand or mistake that one right there, he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. Here's another truth point. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, God's very own Son. If anyone says, well, he really didn't, that's not true. He absolutely did. And he took great pains to make sure that this prophecy was being fulfilled. He was deliberately working out what God had said. And notice something. He was doing exactly what the Father had said. Jesus got alone with the Father, and he said, I do nothing on my own, only that which the Father has given to me. He does not speak of his own, and even the Spirit of the living God does not speak of his own. And Jesus said of us in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. How do I know what to speak? How do I know what to do? The Word of God. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth. Thy Word is truth. And so he's doing exactly what God said. Word of God. I love that song. Word of God, speak. The Word of God speaks. And we go back to Zechariah 9:9. He's taking care of this. The portrait is so perfectly clear. But now there's a deliberate decision that's required of us. It was a deliberate decision that was required of them, and it's the same decision that is required of all people till he comes again. Will we accept his claim or not? Will we accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will we accept that he has fulfilled the prophecy? Or will we deliberately reject his claim? Some scripture. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? Luke 1, verses 78 and 79. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Acts 10, 36. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Paul says in Romans 14, 17. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Ephesians 2, 14. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, Paul writes, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, Colossians 1:20. Jesus did not come to execute justice, but to save humanity through the forgiveness of sin. He came not to judge humanity for neglecting or ignoring or rejecting or even misinterpreting what God had said, but he came as the messenger of peace, to reconcile humanity to God through the cross. And Christ is coming again. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he is coming as judge then to execute justice among all mankind, both the saved and the unsaved. But look what Jesus has received. In verses 6 and 7, he says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. This is so beautiful. What were the disciples doing? They were paying him reverence. Really? That's reverence? Yeah. The disciples were giving him, in that reverence, recognition of who he actually was and is. They did exactly what he asked them to do, despite any uncertainty that they may have had in this matter. They had no money to buy any animals, to even rent the animals. They were going to be questioned about the animals, but they obeyed. They did not question, and they did not doubt. They get the animal, and when they get the animal, I wonder if they're going back and they're thinking, man, we should have asked for a saddle. There's no saddle for this animal. Right? But notice what they did. They take their outer garments, and they put the outer garments over the beast of burden. They use their own clothes. This is reverence and recognition. In following Jesus Christ, these men did not have a lot. They had to give up a lot of their business, most of their fishing industry, whatever they were doing. Matthew, a tax collector, swindling people. Now he's not doing that anymore. So they had to give up most of their business. And so most of what they had goes by the wayside. They had very, very little. All they had, probably, was the clothes on their back. And did you ever think that when you say, you know, so-and-so, he or she would give you the shirt off their back? This is what the disciples did. They took their outer garment, they gave what they had, and they placed it over the animal. It cost them their clothing. You think, well, maybe the clothing was soiled. Maybe the clothing smelled a little bit. But it wasn't about the physical. It was about their heart. They gave whatever they had and whatever condition it was to worship Him who is Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture. Christ is now unmistakably claiming the dignity and rights of a king. He was not washing their feet yet. He was accepting their homage as servants would to a king. Wow. In claiming the dignity and rights of a king, he was doing it in the most humble practice of his day. Entered the city as the king of peace, symbolizing by the young colt instead of the conqueror's stallion. I want to just give you a couple of lessons from this event and we'll be through. You and I pay homage to the Lord. We talk about reverence, don't we? But we give reverence to God. We talk about worship. But we worship God when we obey His commands. That's worshiping God. That's paying reverence to Almighty God. I don't always understand His commands. In fact, they might even be somewhat embarrassing, right? Somebody might ridicule you for keeping His commands. But Jesus says we are to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That hymn I shared with a couple, but where that hymn comes from, and I would encourage you, look at the history of hymns. It's pretty amazing to see. But trust and obey was born out of a man, a young man, in a church service who, while the preacher was preaching, he stood up in the midst of the congregation and he said, "All I know is to trust and obey. All I know is to trust and obey." And there was somebody else in there who took that one phrase, went back and began to think on that and wrote out the rest of that hymn. And then they went over and they found Joel. And they said, listen, put this to music, will you? They went and found an Asaph. And they found it and they put that to music. From one man's testimony in the congregation to another who heard it, and penned the rest of the words to another who was gifted to write the melody. And today we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we walk in the light of the glory of His Word, isn't that something? That young man was hearing God's Word preached. That other man was in that audience that day of the congregation. He saw that man was walking in the light of God's Word, and he began to pen that, trust and obey, there's no other way. That's all the young man knew. This is all God's asking us to do. Just trust me and obey me. Charles Stanley said, obey God, leave all the consequences to Him. He that hath my commandments, and there's the conjunction, don't miss that, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. John 14:21. Condition, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15:10. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Trust and obey. But how do we pay homage to the Lord? How do we do that? How do we keep His commandments? Here it is, by giving Him the best that we have. There's a song that we sing. You are worthy of it all, worthy of it all. For from Him are all things, and to Him are all things. You deserve the glory. He is worthy of it all. That's why we seek Him in prayer. We seek Him because He's worthy to be sought. This is what He's saying. He is worthy of it all. So we do what the disciples did. We give Him our very best. It may even be our clothing if necessary. We don't know. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Levi, we know him as Matthew the tax collector. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple. We worship and we pay homage to Christ when we literally give the clothes off our back, or perhaps our full spirit to Him, everything that we have. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was naked and ye clothed me. But note, there's a difference in giving old unusable clothes and in buying new ones, or else giving the clothes off our backs. In order to minister, notice something, the disciples gave what they had to minister. They gave the clothes they were wearing. They didn't go back to their home and figure out, you know what? I don't wear this anymore. That suit that I had Palm Sunday 20 years ago, let's sell it and see how much we can get. We'll give that. And God says, well, what are you doing that for? Why don't you just give what you have right now? Do it now. Don't look for things. Don't look for secondhand stuff to give to me. I gave you the very best. Think of the widow's mite. She gave all that she had. Well, my dear friends, Jesus goes in, and the multitude does a couple of things. They receive him as king. They stripped off their cloaks. They cut down tree branches, palm branches. They spread them out on the roadway. They wish to show him that they were receiving him as the promised king of Israel. They received him as Messiah. That's what they did. They shouted about Christ. They shouted out, Hosanna, which means save now, or save we pray. They called him the Son of David, which was the title of the Messiah. They shouted out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It means blessed is he who was sent by God to save his people. Blessed is he who was sent with the authority of God. They shouted, Hosanna in the highest, which means, God save, we pray. Thou art in the highest, save now through him whom you have sent. Do we shout that? Do we lead people to shout who he is? By doing what God has called us to do. Why? So that we could say, look, the world has gone after him. What would you do if this were the last week of your life? Where would you spend it? With whom would you spend it? And of all of the possessions that we have accumulated, what will we do those things? Will we surrender it all so that all the world will go out after him? Let's stand and sing.